Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for this Lord's Day. Thank you, Father, for meeting with us in the gathered assembly this morning. And Lord, we pray that it will please you to rend the heavens and come down, and to make your presence known in our midst this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would bless these means of grace by the preaching of your word. We pray that hearts would be opened by the Spirit of God, that grace would be given to all who hear to take heed to the things that they do hear, and that your word will be heard most effectually today. We pray too, Father, that as we consider this sobering subject of the warning against false prophets, that you will give us in great measure, and by the working of the Spirit in his illuminating ministry, the discernment that we need, a sharper, clearer discernment, that we are thereby able to identify, to mark down those who are indeed false prophets. Since your word tells us that we'll know them by their fruits, we pray, Lord, that this message today would be an equipping message to that end. These things we ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to take God's word this afternoon, and let's open up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to begin reading at verse 15, and we're going to read all the way to verse 23. Verses 15 through 23 of Matthew chapter 7, even though our study today will be covering verses 15 through 20. But you'll know in a few moments as to why we're reading both of these sections together. These are the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in his conclusion of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. God bless the reading of his holy word. When you think about and consider the content of the Sermon on the Mount, one question which might be raised is this: how do you suppose the Lord Jesus Christ would conclude a sermon like this? What would be the closing remarks of our Lord on the heels of describing the nature of a true Christian in the Beatitudes? Jesus has told us that the character of a genuine Christian is someone who is humble, sorrowful over their sin, meek, merciful, hungering for righteousness, in pursuit of God as their chief aim, and always about the business of spreading gospel peace. What would be the conclusion to this teaching? Or how would Jesus finish this sermon where he has promised his followers inevitable persecution by the world as they hold forth a position to the world as salt and light? Or what would be our Lord's conclusion to everything he's taught us in this sermon concerning the place, purpose, and application of God's law, calling on his followers to be forgiving instead of murderous, sexually pure instead of adulterous, holding to the sanctity of marriage, the trustworthiness of the honest word, the refusal to be vindictive, and the commitment to demonstrate love even to our enemies? How would Jesus draw this teaching to a close? And further, what would Jesus say at the end of commanding his disciples to be devoted to God without hypocrisy or anxiety, or to treat others the way you would have them to treat you, especially as it concerns refraining from judging others with a hypercritical spirit? At the end of expounding such content as this, where, I ask, do you suppose our Lord finishes this sermon? If Jesus were like so many modern evangelical preachers, he would probably end with a warm-hearted story, or maybe with a light-hearted joke or some sentimental poem. In other words, due to the heaviness of this sermon, Jesus should at least try to leave the people with something pleasant or positive if he followed the example of what characterizes the most popular preaching in our day. But is this where Jesus leaves us? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, absolutely not. What our Lord Jesus Christ presses on all of us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount are words that speak in terms of warning and terror of the final judgment mixed with an exclusive hope for redemption if there is repentance on the part of the sinner hearing this message. To say this another way, there is nothing soft or comfortable about the closing of the Sermon on the Mount. As we saw 2 weeks ago, our Lord begins his conclusion with the divine command to enter God's kingdom by the narrow gate. Jesus makes it clear that this is the only gate that leads to eternal life, but its way is hard, and there are only few who find it. However, there is another gate which Christ describes as wide, where many people enter because its way is easy, yet its end leads to eternal destruction. So after all that Jesus has taught and expounded in the Sermon on the Mount, this is where he begins to close. There is only one way to enter God's kingdom. There's only one way to have eternal life. The only way is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's through faith in him alone. But this way of faith in Christ is difficult because it demands self-denial. It demands repentance. It demands a death to self and sin. And there's nothing easy about a sinner dying to self. But God meets us with grace to both trust Christ and flee from sin. This is the narrow gate, and there is no other way to eternal life but here. However, if we reject God's narrow way, if we reject Jesus Christ for another way of alleged salvation, then we will be found in the wide gate on a pathway to eternal destruction. But this path is easy because it appeals to our flesh and demands nothing from us in the matter of repentance. No rules, no restrictions. We can believe whatever we want. We can live however we want. Yet despite the easiness of this way of life and the wide gate, it is both deceiving and destructive. The wages of sin is death. Sin's final payment for its servants is eternal hellfire. This is the warning which our Lord sets forth for all to hear and take heed. Two gates, two ways, two destinations. But this is only the beginning of our Lord's conclusion. This afternoon, as we return to Matthew 7, our focus now draws us to verses 15 through 23. And here in this passage, we have what many have rightly considered the most terrifying words Jesus Christ ever spoke. In this passage of Matthew 7, we have nothing but a sheer, frightful warning. And the warning is twofold. It is a warning against the coming of false prophets on the one hand, and on the other hand, a warning against anyone whose profession of faith would be empty and thereby self-deceived. So as we look at the content of Matthew 7, 15 through 23, there are two major points I want us to consider here from the Word of God. First, the danger of false prophets. Second, the doom of false professors. But for our concentration in this study, we'll look chiefly at the first of these two major points, and then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll focus on the second. To begin with, then, let's notice, and for the rest of our time together today, the danger of false prophets. The danger of false prophets. Look with me again at verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. When our Lord begins here with his declaration and imperative to beware of false prophets, he was not impressing on his disciples a new kind of enemy to the people of God. As one writer put it, as long as God has had true prophets, Satan has had false ones. Thus, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 5, for instance, Moses warned the children of Israel against false prophets who would potentially deceive the people by signs and wonders as a bait to draw them away from worshiping and serving the true God. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 16, false prophets are exposed to those whom God never sends, speaking lies in God's name and assuring God's people of things which God has never promised. In the New Testament, these kind of warnings obviously do not cease, as we see right here in our text. But looking further here in Matthew chapter 7, we see Jesus in Matthew 24 warning his disciples to be on the lookout for those who come claiming to be the Christ, that is, the Messiah. Jesus said, these people will lead many astray. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, the Apostle Paul warned of false teachers, like false prophets, who were going to invade the church in Ephesus, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after them. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, Paul gave the church at Rome the same kind of warning and described such false teachers as self-indulgent, self-serving deceivers who trick the naive through smooth talk and flattering speech, creating division. Also in 2 John verse 7, the Apostle John warns his readers that many deceivers have gone out into the world. And the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, devoted a whole chapter to the presence and danger of false prophets and false teachers. And lastly, Jude devoted his entire letter to the grave warnings against false prophets and false teachers whom, he reported, have crept in the church unnoticed, perverting the grace of God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ. The point is, when our Lord says, beware of false prophets, this warning has been and will continue to be until Jesus returns an all-pervasive and highly relevant warning to the people of God. Therefore, as believers in Christ, we must always be on the lookout for false prophets. Now, why are false prophets called false prophets? Well, to answer this question, we must first define what a prophet is biblically. A prophet is one who speaks to the people of God the very words of God. Or as Exodus chapter 4, 10 through 17 points out, the prophet was the mouth of God. He was a man whom God called and sent to speak the word of God, which was given directly to the prophet by God himself. Hence, a false prophet is someone who claims to be sent from God and speaks the words of God to the people of God. But the key quality about this kind of prophet is that he is false. Everything about the false prophet is a lie. His claim to be called of God is a lie. His claim to be sent by God is a lie. His claim to be speaking the word of God is a lie. He is the ultimate deceiver in human terms, posturing himself to be a man of God who speaks and works in behalf of God. But what is so dangerous about false prophets is how great their deception is among God's true people. Now understand this. A false prophet is not easily detectable. A false prophet is not easily detectable. For one thing, this kind of man has a power greater than himself working behind him. It is a satanic power. Paul reveals this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 through 15, when he warned the Corinthian church of false apostles who were the equivalent of false prophets. Paul wrote, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Based on these words in 2 Corinthians 11, it should be no wonder that when God's word speaks of false prophets or false teachers or false apostles entering the church, the scripture says they creep in how? Unnoticed. Unnoticed. You see, the servant of Satan is well disguised to look and talk and act like a servant of righteousness. Our Lord tells us here in Matthew 7:15 that these false prophets come wearing sheep's clothing. What's so important to take note of here about the sheep's clothing is that this was referring to an actual wool garment that was worn by God's true prophets under the old covenant. A lot of Christians don't realize that. Like Elijah, in his rough, hairy, uncomfortable clothing, symbolizing his self-denial of normal life comforts for the cause of God. Or John the Baptist, who wore camel's hair, akin-to-wool garments, eating locusts and wild honey. The point is, false prophets did not deceive God's sheep by impersonating the sheep, but rather the false prophet impersonates the shepherd who wears sheep's clothing in the form of wool garments. It's a very important point. In other words, the false prophet claims to be God's man for God's people, when in reality he is a servant of Satan with a mission that he himself is perhaps unaware of, to destroy God's people by perverting the truth of God. This is why Jesus describes the false prophet as one who comes in sheep's clothing, but inwardly he is a ravenous wolf. But again, detecting a wolf under the clothing of sheep is not easy. Why is this? Martin Lloyd-Jones gave several insightful reasons why there is so much difficulty in spotting a false prophet. And as you can see, I quote Lloyd-Jones at great length here because of his insights. You need to take heed to what he says here. The false prophet is a man who comes to us and who at first has the appearance of being everything that could be desired. He is nice. They're always nice. He is nice and pleasing and pleasant. He appears to be thoroughly Christian and seems to say the right things. His teaching in general is quite all right, and he uses many terms that should be used and employed by a true Christian teacher. He talks about God. He talks about Jesus Christ. He talks about the cross. He emphasizes the love of God. He seems to be saying everything that a Christian should say. He is obviously in sheep's clothing, and his way of living seems to correspond. So you do not suspect that there is anything wrong at all. There is nothing that at once attracts your attention or arouses your suspicion. Nothing glaringly wrong. The false prophet has nothing which is offensive to the natural man. He pleases all. He is in sheep's clothing, so attractive, so pleasant, so nice to look at. He has such a nice and comfortable and comforting message. He pleases everybody, and everybody speaks well of him. Now see, right there, you know I'm not a false prophet. I just don't fit the bill here. He is never persecuted for his preaching. He is never criticized severely. He is praised by the liberals and modernists. He is praised by the evangelicals. He is praised by everybody. He is all things to all men. In that sense, there is no narrow gate about him. There is none of the offense of the cross. Well, beloved, I hope you can see from this very comprehensive description why the false prophet is not going to stand out for the false teacher and imposter that he really is. Remember, he is wearing sheep's clothing, and it is very convincing. However, as deceptive as the false prophet is, yet Jesus gives a double assurance that this servant of Satan will eventually be exposed. In verses 16 and 20, our Lord encourages his church concerning false prophets. Look at this. You will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize them by their fruits. The central aim of this affirmation is that the kind of person a false prophet really is cannot help being revealed. In the same way that a healthy tree must bear good fruit because it is impossible for it to bear bad fruit, likewise, in the same way a diseased tree must bear bad fruit since it is impossible for it to bear good fruit, so it is with the false prophet. What he is will eventually be revealed. Hence, our Lord assures us, and thank God for this assurance, you will recognize them by their fruits. But to recognize a false prophet by his fruits takes time, discernment, and patience. And everyone needs to take heed to this. On this point, John R.W. Stott gives us very helpful counsel. Listen to this. The application of the fruit test is not altogether simple or straightforward, for fruit takes time to grow and ripen. We have to wait for it patiently. We also need an opportunity to examine it closely, for it is not always possible to recognize a tree and its fruit from a distance. Indeed, even at close quarters, we may at first miss the symptoms of disease in the tree or the presence of a maggot in the fruit. To apply this to a teacher, what is needed is not a superficial estimate of his standing in the church, but a close and critical scrutiny of his character, conduct, message, motives, and influence. That takes time. That takes time. Now, the question we need to raise here concerns the kind of fruit we should be looking for in false prophets. Since our Lord assures us that we will recognize them by their fruits, then what fruit should we see? What are we looking for? Well, to begin with, we should recognize what he teaches. You start there. What he teaches. The false prophet is known first by his doctrine. He is known by what he claims is coming from God. R. Kent Hughes, in his exposition of the false prophets in Matthew 7, suggested four doctrinal tests, which I believe are very helpful for us to take note of and apply in this matter, recognizing who are the false prophets. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, the false prophet avoids preaching on such things as the holiness, righteousness, justice, and wrath of God. The main emphasis, indeed the only emphasis of all that he says concerning the character of God, is that God is love. Now, while it is biblically true that the essence and nature of God is love, yet it is just as true that God's essence and nature is holy, righteous, and just. When it comes to sin, God does not wink at it, but he stands opposed to it by his righteous wrath. But what's so deceiving about the false prophet is that he does not speak against God's holiness or righteousness or wrath. He just doesn't say anything about it at all. He avoids any mention of God's other attributes so that he can lay all the emphasis on God's love, or we could more accurately say his own version of God's love. Second, the false prophet avoids any preaching of the doctrine of the final judgment combined with the doctrine of hell for those who die in their sins. Since the false prophet is the ultimate man-pleaser, he knows there is nothing more offensive for fallen man to hear than the reality of his facing God in the final judgment. Furthermore, man in sin never wants to hear anything about the reality of hell. Hence, the false prophet takes his cue from the flesh instead of God's word. And doing this, he'll never say anything about hell. So in all his teaching, his emphasis centers on having your best life now, while never mentioning a word about the final judgment or the truth about hell. Third, the false prophet fails to emphasize the fallenness and depravity of mankind. The biblical truth that man is a sinner by nature, wherein every part of his life as a whole is corrupted, twisted, and dominated by sin, is consciously avoided from ever entering the content of a false prophet's message. Instead, they will aim their teaching on man to build him up and talk about all the great things he's capable of doing with only a little possibility thinking. But most of all, a false prophet will feed man's ego by telling him the colossal lie that he is by nature a really good person. He's not a sinner. He's just someone who makes a few mistakes. All he has to do is believe in himself and try a little harder, and God will be there to cheer him on because he's a good person anyway. That's one of the great deceptions of the false prophet. Yet what's so scary is that this particular lie sells books by the millions and packs in auditoriums by the thousands. It is so appealing to man's flesh to be told how good he is. But it is a lie. It's a lie, and it's a lie that is lulling millions of people right into hell. Fourth, false prophets avoid preaching on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now, this is very interesting, this point here. What's important to note here is that a false prophet will say a great deal about Christ's death on the cross, but it's all in the language and with the aim of, note this, sentimentalizing Jesus' death. Sentimentalizing Jesus' death. The real purpose and intent of Christ's death is never mentioned. The fact that Jesus was sent by God the Father to die in our place as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God in full for our sins, this central gospel doctrine is ignored by the false prophet. Instead, he recounts the historical data of what happened at the cross. Who was there, what they said. He may even give in elaborate detail how Jesus physically suffered on the cross. But all the while, as you hear these historical facts about the cross, you will never hear the true reason for why Jesus was there and what he was accomplishing by the will of God. In short, the false prophet will never preach the gospel. So by the teaching of the false prophet, you will hear much about God. You will. You will hear much about Jesus, the cross, and even the Christian life, but it's not necessarily in what they are saying about God and Christ, but it's what they are not saying. You see, that's the deception. That's the deception. It's what they're not saying. Their deception is in what they consciously leave out of their preaching. In fact, we could add briefly to our aforementioned list of doctrines which the false prophet leaves out, such as the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone apart from works, the doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and even the doctrine of the local church as taught in the New Testament. This is how the false prophets deceive. They deceive by their doctrine, and this is therefore one of the fruits we need to recognize about them. But their fruits are not only in what they teach. In the second place, we should also recognize how they live. How they live. A wolf can wear sheep's clothing, but it cannot grow a sheep's coat. Don't ever forget that. This is why Jesus raises the question here in our text, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, while it is possible to put grapes on thorns and figs on thistles, yet they cannot grow there. They cannot grow there. The essence of the trees determines the fruit they produce. Therefore, when it comes to false prophets, our Lord makes it clear that they are ravenous wolves within. This is their true nature. This is their essence. They have no genuine love for either Jesus Christ or His church. Instead, their aim and purpose is to destroy the church and shame the honor of Christ. The bottom line is this: false prophets are false believers. No matter how pleasant and sweet and nice and attractive they may appear at first, for all the right reasons, yet over time, what they really are in their character will reveal itself. If we keep this in the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, we should see that in the character of false prophets, there is no humility. There is no genuine sorrow over their sin. There is no meekness, no mercy, no hunger for righteousness. No pursuit of God is their chief aim, and no pursuit in spreading gospel peace. In other words, the false prophet will not exhibit the Beatitudes. Furthermore, we will find in false prophets a heavy emphasis and dependence on self-righteousness, while downplaying the righteousness of God's law. And due to their self-righteous character, we will see in them a people who are vindictive, unforgiving, immoral, dishonest, hateful, hypocritical, anxious, judgmental, and self-serving. Such sinful traits are the settled patterns of behavior and conduct in their lives, where there is never any remorse, nor regret, or repentance over what they are as sinners and over what they've done in their sin. The false prophet is a false believer because he is an unbeliever. And this is the fruit we recognize by them, not only in what they teach, but in how they live. And lastly, but briefly, we should recognize who they convert. We should recognize who they convert. In other words, we need to examine the fruit of their teaching in the lives of those they teach. Are those whom they influence more Christ-like? Does the influence of their teaching draw people to love Christ above all, to trust in Christ alone for salvation, and to obey Christ no matter the cost? Do they influence others to love the church and give themselves in service to the church? And do they influence others to live by the Word of God as their final rule of faith and practice? These are just a sampling of questions to ask when seeking to recognize a false prophet by his fruits as it concerns those whom he converts. But of course, the assurance we have from our Lord Jesus Christ is that we will recognize them. We will recognize them by their fruits. What they teach, how they live, who they convert. These three categories will show us the fruit we need to see in order to expose a false prophet biblically. Well, as we close our study of Matthew 7, 15 through 20, there are two simple, straightforward lessons which I want us to glean from all that we've seen from this passage as it concerns the danger of false prophets. And the first lesson is this: the Christian life is one of great spiritual conflict. Christian life is one of great spiritual conflict. While it is true that a Christian has God's promise to be the recipient of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, yet the realm of spiritual blessing is also the realm of spiritual battle. Every Christian on this side of glory is facing a daily conflict against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Church of Jesus Christ is engaged in a spiritual war with the powers of Satan. And one of Satan's most effective weapons against the church are his own missionaries, the false prophets. This is why Sinclair Ferguson said in this regard, "No believer ever escapes from Satan without him seeking either to recapture him or to have vengeance on Christ by hindering his spiritual progress. One of the ways in which he does this is through the influence of false prophets." So then we must at all costs beware of false prophets. We cannot fall asleep on this. We cannot say to ourselves, well, this will never happen to me. I'm immune to this. My friend, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. We must take heed to what Jesus has warned us of here in Matthew 7:15. Second lesson is this. The best safeguard against false prophets and their influence is the regular study of God's Word with prayer for the Holy Spirit's illumination. If you don't want to be taken by false prophets, then be daily in God's Word, renewing your mind by the truth of Holy Scripture as the Holy Spirit would give you understanding. Neglect God's Word and you will be sure to fall under the deception of false prophets. So, we need to repent of our laziness. We need to repent of our indifference. We need to give ourselves to the habit and practice of saturating our minds and hearts in God's Word to guard us, keep us, and protect us from the certain invasion of Satan's emissaries, the false prophets. But let me go so far as to say this. Whatever you hear preached by any minister, whether he's the most well-known, well-respected preacher in the nation or your own pastor, you need to follow the example of those faithful Bereans in Acts 17:11, who after hearing none other than the Apostle Paul himself were examining the Scriptures daily to see if the things Paul had preached were true. So many Christians give no thought to exercising this kind of responsibility when it comes to men who preach God's Word. They're slothful and frankly uninterested in being sure that what they're hearing preached is a faithful exposition of Holy Scripture. And the sad results of this kind of apathy are pulpits filled with men who are not qualified to be there under any circumstances whatsoever. Again, if we would be guarded from false prophets, we must be daily in the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient for such protection and discernment. So may we trust in Him then for what He has supplied by His Word to keep us from being deceived. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for such sobering words. We thank you for this stern warning. We thank you for calling our attention as your church to beware of false prophets. Holy Father, we know the woods are full of them. They are everywhere. And yet, Lord, how many of us in our Christian lives have been so lax, have been so apathetic, so indifferent to this solemn danger, to this terrible deception that can come and meet us and take us unawares. For as your word says, Lord, these kinds of people creep into the church unnoticed. So, Lord, we pray, strengthen, mature, grow us in greater discernment by the light of your word, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Make us a people, Father, for your glory and for the honor of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will beware at all times of false prophets and false teachers, and be on the lookout, recognizing them by their fruits, in what they teach, and how they live, and who they convert. Pray, Lord, help us, equip us to this end, and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this strong admonition today. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.